Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. We have been there for the last 2 weeks. Today's the third week, and guess what? We'll be there again next week. Isaiah 9, 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Our Father, we humbly come into your presence with your word, and we pray that you would open it to us. Father, we pray what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My father-in-law was the master deal finder. He would go out and make bargains. He enjoyed shopping. In fact, my mother-in-law didn't do the shopping, he did it. In fact, she would give him a list, and the list was not of things to get. It was a list of things not to get. We already have 53 bottles or jars of peanut butter we do not need anymore. When there's a sale, we get it. But one of his finds he found when I was first into the family and celebrating Christmas with him, he came back after one of those post-Christmas sales, and he had gotten a nativity scene really, really, really cheap. And the reason he got it so cheap is because there was no baby Jesus. He said, well, you don't really need the Jesus till last day. I don't even know if they ever borrowed a Jesus from another one or not. But even that sale proved something about Christmas. That the nativity scene is really worthless without Jesus. And Christmas is worthless without Jesus. Have you ever really pondered why we celebrate this day? We understand that a child was born. We understand that a son is given. Not just in this verse, but also in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you ever really thought about why he came? Maybe you've been in church culture all your life, and it's just a given. We celebrate Christmas, it's Jesus' birthday, and we move on. And you don't think anything differently than, say, we celebrate Washington's birthday or Lincoln's birthday. But have we really pondered why he came? The first part of the verse is what we're going to focus on this morning. Unto us. For unto us. He came because of our sin. Now, how would you define sin? Sin is a breaking of God's law. It is a breaking of God's law, but it's much more than that. It's the breaking of a relationship. And even more than that, it's a rejection of God himself. It's a repudiation of God's rule. It's a repudiation of God's care. It's a repudiation of God's authority. It's a repudiation of God's right to command those whom he gave life. In short, it's the rebellion of the creature against the creator. And in one sense, it's this: God's not enough. Jesus isn't enough. All the trees in the garden Adam and Eve could have, that's not enough. We want that one too. And is that how we think of sin in our own lives? God's holding back something from us. And he's giving us himself, but that's not enough. We want to do something more, something else, something different. And when God created man, his intention was that man would live under his righteous rule in perfect joy, worshiping him, obeying him, and thereby living in unbroken fellowship with him. What went wrong? Well, man and woman, Adam and Eve, had ruled over creation, but their rule wasn't ultimate rule. They were still under the authority of God. The authority they had was not their own authority. God had given it to them. And God did limit them. He said, "Do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil." You know, I read a testimony of a 6-year-old boy yesterday who asked his dad, "Why didn't they just chop the tree down?" Like, why didn't they? And they don't have to worry about that tree anymore. But it was there. They were told, "Don't eat it." But when they bit into the fruit, when they took it and bit into it, they weren't just violating some arbitrary command, "Don't eat the fruit." But they were doing something much more serious, something much sadder. They were rejecting God's authority over them, and they were declaring independence from him. They deliberately broke God's command. They broke their relationship with God. They rejected him as their rightful Lord, and the consequences were disastrous. They were going to have to know what work was and the hard toil of work. They were going to have to know what the labor of giving birth was going to be. They were eating out of house and home. They got evicted. All of their descendants were going to have to bear the consequences of their actions and be born in sin. The rest of creation was going to suffer the consequences. And even now we know that according to Romans chapter 8, that the creation is groaning for their redemption. All because they decided that they knew better than God. They broke God's law. They sinned. But it wasn't just them. Romans 8:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now, I'm part of that all. And so are you. The gospel of Jesus Christ is full of stumbling stones, and this is one of the largest ones, to human hearts that stubbornly think of themselves as basically good. People think that mankind is basically good. They watch the news and think that man is basically good. I have no idea how they come to that conclusion. Human hearts think themselves not just basically good, but they're self-sufficient. The idea that human beings are fundamentally sinful and rebellious is not merely scandalous in their thinking, but it's revolting in their thinking. But the Bible teaches all have sinned. You have sinned. You have disobeyed God's word. You have ignored his commands. You have sinned against him. Prove it, Pastor. Prove to me that I have sinned. Have you ever lied? Boom. Have you ever disobeyed your parents? Done. Want to keep going? We all have sinned. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says of those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The grand conclusion of the matter that Paul is getting to in his Paul's indictment of all humanity is that we are under sin. Now, for the wages of sin is death.
The Bible teaches this. We like wages, right? We like the reward of work. Well, the reward of our sin is death. The final destiny for unrepentant, unbelieving sinners is a place of eternal, conscious torment called hell. Pastor, you're talking about hell. How can this be a Christmas sermon? Because without hell, Christmas would not be a very happy holiday. Revelation describes hell as a lake of fire and sulfur, and Jesus says it's a place of unquenchable fire. We didn't make this up. This did not come from the imaginations of our mind. These are the images that the Bible uses to talk about God's judgment against sin. We don't read about hell. We don't believe about hell. We don't talk about hell. Because somehow we thought this up. We talk about hell because we believe the Bible. We believe it when it says hell is real. We believe it with tears in our eyes that says a people that we love are in danger of spending eternity there. Hell is the consequence of sin. And that is the destiny, that is the direction, that is the endpoint that every single human being is going towards, unless something interrupts it. And that is Jesus. That is why he came, because we are sinners. He came to interrupt it. But he also came because of his promise. God is faithful to his word. God made a promise, and God's going to keep his promise. Because the story doesn't end there. Soon after the first sin, God and man had a meeting. You've had those meetings with your children, haven't you? It's like, we need to talk. They did something wrong, and you're going to persuade them that they were wrong. And what the consequences were. So God had a talk with Adam and Eve. First, he had to go find them. They were hiding. They now know that they were naked. They took some fig leaves and put them on. Now, you and I might think, oh, they took some leaves and put them on. As I understand, fig leaves are very sticky and sappy. They did not choose the right leaf. At least it wasn't poison ivy. But hey, they chose something that kind of made the matter worse. They're hiding in sticky goo and trying to hide from God. And God, omniscient God, knew where they were. But he wanted them to know he knew where they were. And they had a conversation. God judged man and God judged woman. But with his judgment, there was mercy. He promised them a deliverer. It was the first announcement of the coming Redeemer. It is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is the first gospel. And in theological jargon, we call this the proto-evangelium. The first gospel. It is a beacon of hope. To God's people, it is a beacon of hope. To Satan, it's a declaration of war. To Eve, it was the assurance that she was forgiven and that God would use a woman to bring the Redeemer into the world. At the cross, Satan bruised Christ's heel, but because of his death and resurrection, Christ crushed Satan's head and won complete victory over him. So he makes a promise. It's going to be of the woman's seed. Now, we may not pay particular attention to that. But everywhere else in the Bible, all the descendants were of his seed. This is her seed, indicating that a descendant of Eve and Eve's alone would be the Redeemer. What was going through their mind when they heard this? In fact, Eve knew that God was talking about offspring. In fact, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 1, she says, "Behold, I got me a man," indicating that she thought this was the Redeemer with the birth of her son Cain. We realize it wasn't. We realize that it wasn't time yet. You know, God never moves without purpose and plan. And God's plan was not for the Redeemer to come just yet. But we read in Galatians chapter 4, Galatians 4:4. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law." When the fullness of time was come. When I taught New Testament survey, my class had to do a paper. And the paper was this: why was it the fullness of time? Well, there is theological reasons, because it was. Not too hard. But there were other things that were taken into consideration in society at that time. One, there was a messianic expectation. We weren't necessarily told in the Bible when Jesus was going to be born, but we were told that when he was going to die. In Daniel, he was going to be cut off. So you do some math backwards and you find out, well, that's not too bad. We can figure out when there was. So there was an expectation of the Messiah. But the fullness of time also can talk practical. Rome was in charge of the world. And there's a saying that still lasts today: all roads lead to Rome. They had a very good infrastructure that allowed for the spread of the gospel. Also, there was a common language at that time, which was Greek. And the way Greek works, it can be easily translated into any other language. Hebrew, not so much, but Greek, yes. So we have a common language, we have common roads, we had an expectation of the Messiah coming, and there's some other things, but that's the three main points that usually each student would give for the fullness of time. I think I'm going to say this tonight, but I'll say it now. There are 456 messianic prophecies. It's not too hard to 456. 456 messianic prophecies. 300 of them have been fulfilled in his first coming. I think the other 156 will be fulfilled too in his second coming. Because God keeps his word. So God made 456 promises about the word of God. 300 of them have already been fulfilled. We see that he's going to be born of a woman. The second thing we find out, and we've kind of discussed this a little bit already, that he is going to be of the seed of Abraham. He's going to be Jewish. The third promise is he's going to be a blessing to others. How in the world can the descendant of Abraham be a blessing to other nations? How is this going to happen? Well, in Jesus Christ, he became the means of a blessing to the world. Galatians 3:8.
And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee all nations shall be blessed. God also made a promise of the coming Redeemer to David. See, we know he's going to be coming from the tribe. Well, first of all, we know he's going to come from the family of Abraham, but specifically he's going to come from the tribe of Judah. And within that, there's going to be a specific family. And it does start to shape up in the book of Ruth. But then we see it more clarified when David is on the throne, that the promise is going to go to his line. His line. The promise that a dynasty of kings would originate with him, but would never end. The kingdom and the throne would be permanent, a realm over which the Son of David would reign forever. But maybe there's another promise that we don't pick up on. Turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts, and will be their God. And they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The promise is made that there's going to be a new covenant. The second aspect of God's new covenant will be God's provision for sin. The sins of the people resulted in the curses of the old covenant. However, as part of the new covenant, God will forgive Israel's wickedness and remember their sins no more. But how could he overlook their sin? Well, God doesn't overlook the sin. The penalty is paid, but the penalty is paid with a substitute. Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6. Surely he hath borne our sorrows, yet we did esteem him, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one into his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. In the upper room, the night that Jesus was betrayed, the night that they had the Last Supper, Christ announced that the new covenant was to be inaugurated through the shedding of his blood. Forgiveness of sin would be part of the new covenant only because God provided a substitute to pay the penalty required of man. Many promises were made for us. So as we celebrate Christmas, we remember that Jesus came because of our sin. But we also celebrate Christmas to remember that God is faithful in keeping his promises. But there's one other thing. Not only that he keeps his promises, but how he kept the promises. I got a little ahead of myself. Not only that he just kept his promises, but that he was faithful to keep his promises. Because of his faithfulness, we celebrate Christmas. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us ward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. Hebrews 10:23, for he is faithful that promised,
And 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. Now, our ancestors in Israel had faith. Salvation has always been by faith. It has never been by works. It has always been faith in Jesus Christ. They may not have known the name Jesus or Christ, but Messiah. So in Israel, in the Old Testament, they had faith that looked forward. They looked forward to the day that Messiah would come. And they had all kinds of things reminding them that one day Messiah is going to come and take care of this. He will be the perfect lamb. He will be the perfect sacrifice. There will be no longer this veil between God and us. He will tear that down. And Jesus fulfilled all of them. Now you and I, 2,000 years later, have a faith that looks backwards. We look backwards to what Jesus did. That he did everything that they were looking forward to, and we kind of look backwards that he did it, and that God was faithful. But our faith not only looks backwards to what he did, but it also looks forward to what he's going to do. Okay, he came, 456 messianic prophecies, 300 of them, or two-thirds of them, have already been fulfilled. So now we have the faith that it's going to keep going, and he's going to fulfill them and come again. He's going to come again, just like he said he was. And what is that going to be? I don't know. Nor do you. No man knoweth but the Father. I have a sinking suspicion if someone guessed the right day, I think God might even change it. No one's going to know. I don't know. But I know this much about it. Just as his first coming was when the fullness of time came, the second one's going to be the same way when the fullness of time, when everything that God has planned to get accomplished happens. What is that? I don't know. Bible scholars argue over that. Some say it's all focused on Israel, and that could, Israel is a big focus. Do not hear me say it. Israel is not a big focus. But some have argued not until every nation has heard the gospel will it take place. And maybe those two things together, working together. We don't know what all the inner workings are. I'm so sure throughout history of the world that people thought we were in the end times and it was coming soon. I'm sure they thought that in World War II. 60 years, 70 years, 80 years later, we're still here. But it's worse now. I'm sure they thought it was worse then. I don't know. But we keep serving because we know God will be faithful. God will do it on his timeline. His timeline is not your timeline. Why isn't it hit my timeline? Because he's better than you in doing this. He's been doing it longer than you. Nothing's going to thwart his plan, but you can take this to the bank. He is faithful. When you open the Bible and you get to Genesis chapter 3, and really, it doesn't take too long in reading a book. I'm telling you, I read murder mysteries. And I read the ones by entitled Murder, She Wrote. You know, you never want to be related to Jessica Fletcher. You don't want to live in that town. That town's not that big, but it has a high per capita murder rate. All right? You just don't want to do it. And usually by chapter 3, we've got the murder. One time I was reading a book, I said, Marjorie, I'm in chapter 11 and no one's died yet. I don't know what's going on here. But here, Moses sets out to write the history of the world. He's in chapter 1, and everything's going well. Chapter 2, man, it's great. Chapter 3 is the fall. The whole world's messed up by the chapter 3 of the Bible. And the rest of the Bible tells how God's going to correct that. And there is probably some parts like, oh, no, it's never going to happen. Oh, no, he made a promise that the descendant of David would never leave the throne. We're going into exile. But he's still working. When you look back and you get into Genesis, actually, it's going to be somewhat a descendant of Judah. If you get into Genesis chapter, I think it's 28. when Judah has his problem with Tamar. You think, why is that Bible? Why is that chapter there? Because we start in chapter 37 with Joseph, and here we are. Why? Now we're off on the Judah. Then the rest of the Bible is about Joseph. Because it has to do about the Messiah. When you read the book of Esther and you're like, wow, isn't this a wonderful book? But why? What's it here for? It shows you that if that decree went forth and all the Jews were killed, Messiah would have been killed. We don't know who he is. We don't know what his family was. But God protect it. When you get into Matthew and they run into Egypt because Herod's getting ready to kill to protect the Messiah. God is working his plan, and he's being faithful to do it. Jesus didn't die a day sooner than he was supposed to. He resurrected on the third day, just like he promised. And he's going to come back, just like he promised. Why celebrate Christmas? Because it is about us. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And I think I may have said this before in passing. I'll say it again. In that verse are the two comings. Unto us a child, the first coming, a son given is technically the second given. Coming, because the last part of that verse says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. It's in the second coming that the government is upon Christ's shoulder. God made a promise, and God keeps his promises. He gave us his son so that we might know him, so that we might have our sins forgiven, so that we might have eternal life and fellowship with him. He has done all the work. You must accept or you must reject his gift. What will it be? What will it be? You're going to receive Christmas gifts this year, and you didn't earn them. They were gifts. And your human nature says, I didn't get a gift for you. Let me go get something. Because it has to be quid pro quo. But then it's not a gift. It's an even exchange. But God gave you a gift, his son. And there's no even exchange. There's no way you can work it. You only can receive it. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O brother, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all.